Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open to another important text in the letter to the Romans, which is Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 33. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 33. Now, we'll be focusing our attention mainly this morning on verses 14 through 18, but we'll also be looking at those other verses as well. Now, we have been, for the last 5 weeks, in a brief preaching series break when we've been thinking about the role of the church in the world. Who are we as the church, as the greatest place on earth, and how can we serve God according to all of His purposes and plans? And now that we have come back to Romans, we pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. In order for us to make good sense of the next text that falls out for us here this morning, we do need to go back and take a look at the passages that we have read in Romans 9 already. And so I'm going to go back to the beginning of Romans 9 and begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 18 so that we can catch the context, because as is always the case, and especially today, the context is very important for us to understand what God tells us in His Word. So let's go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and we're going to begin there. Paul writes, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" Verse 14. "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." We come to another difficult passage in the letter to the Romans, one that is deep and carries with it some mystery. It is challenging, but I think that we would say that about all of the letter to the Romans. Since the very beginning, this greatest letter ever written, this masterpiece of the Apostle Paul, it is intended to help us better understand the incredible mysteries of who God is and how He works in the world, how He works in our lives. And so we come to another passage that is sure to challenge us and stretch us. But that's a good thing. Before we look at verses 14 through 18, I want to remind you of something about the Christian life that is important to know and remember as we come to difficult doctrines like the one we find in this passage this morning. And it is this. If we could step back from the Christian life and look at it across the board and make some general categories of what the Christian life is about, we could say that the Christian life is ultimately about two things. It is about theology, and it is about doxology. Theology, as you can imagine from the way that the word is constructed, is the study of God. Theos, logia. It's the study of God. Everything that we find in Scripture, it brings to us theology. When we read Scripture or when we look at God's world, we are doing theology. All of us are doing theology every single day. That's a big part of the Christian life, because it has everything to do with what we know about God and how we see Him, how we love Him, the kinds of questions that we ask Him, the kind of answers that we get. But there is another category, and it's the category of doxology. Theology and doxology. While theology is the study of God, doxology is our expression of worship to that God in our hearts and in our lives. And that is the very reason that theology is so important, because we cannot have doxology without theology. We can't worship and praise God until we come to know Him. And then it makes sense that the more we know Him, the better we can praise Him, the better we can serve Him, the better we can love Him, the more useful that we are to Him. And so as we come to difficult doctrines, we don't need to run away from them or try to silence them. We need to enter into them. We need to give them our attention and our patience. And that's what I hope that we can do this morning. As we come to this passage in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18 mainly, we find a passage that is about God's merciful choice to save us. And that's what we want to know more about today. We want to know more about who God is and how He works out His plans. And I think that we're assured of some benefits and blessings that will come as we humble ourselves and give ourselves to the truth of His Word. We will have a growing assurance in our relationship with Him. The better that we can understand, according to what He has revealed, who He is and how He works, the more that we can be assured of His love for us. We will have a richer worship life, and that we'll have a growing faith that will play out in the lives of other people, both in good times and in bad times. So there's a whole world of blessing and benefit for us to gain as we come to this important passage in Romans chapter 9. So we're thinking about God's merciful choice to save us, and we're going to notice three things about who God is and how He works in our salvation. Number one, I want to show you this, that His mercy is sovereign. His mercy is sovereign. Let's begin just with verses 14 and 15. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Here's another one of those many times in Romans where the Apostle Paul is anticipating an objection or question from those that he's writing to, or those that he is teaching and evangelizing in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day, as was his custom. He's anticipating that based upon what he just wrote, it's going to provoke some big questions in the minds of his hearers. Well, what exactly was it that provoked this question? Does he have injustice, or is he unrighteous because of the way that he deals with us? Now back up just a few verses and notice what the Apostle Paul was talking about in verse 10. He says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The reality is that God destined better destinies for Isaac and for Jacob. Better destinies than Ishmael and Esau. He made a sovereign choice of preference and how he would deal with two different people. And it raises that question. It's a question that arises from all of our hearts when we read these difficult passages. Isn't that unfair? That's our knee-jerk reaction when we hear this. That God loved one, but hated the other, and even according to his word, that he did it before anyone had done good or bad. What comes flowing out of our hearts, because we're creatures, because we're sinners, because we have a limited view of what God is up to, is for us to say, that's not fair. It's just like the children that we all know. How many times have I heard that in my house this week? That's not fair. When one child is given something that another child is not. My children and all children are very quick to call foul when they sense that something is not fair. But as I try to remind my children of two truths, two reasons that my dealing with them in my home, when I'm making godly decisions, and even though one receives something another doesn't, that I'm not unjust, and it's not unfair, are the two reasons that we can give an answer to this question. Is there injustice with God when he makes this choice? And here are the two answers, two reasons that God is not unjust in dispensing his mercy as he chooses. Here's the first answer. Every single person in all of history deserves wrath. When we say that's not fair, we're working on a presupposition that is untrue. And the presupposition is that everyone deserves for God to give them mercy. Everyone deserves his favor or deserves his love. When in reality, none of us do. That's sort of the answer I try to give my children to help them understand not only what's going on in our home, but also what's going on in the scriptures. I try to lovingly, gently, I don't always do it, but I try to say, do you really want fair? Tell me, dear, what is fair? What would you like for me to do for you that would be fair? You see, fairness involves deserving something. It raises the question when we say that's not fair. It raises the question, what do I deserve? What have I earned? And isn't the Bible clear about that? That all have fallen short of the glory of God? And that all of us deserve the wages of our sin, which is death? Therefore, the first reason that God is not unjust in dispensing mercy as he chooses is because he's doing something he's not obligated to do. It is mercy. He would be perfectly just to make a different decision. Perfectly just to condemn all, to place all in hell forever. Because that's how serious our offense against him has been. He has the perfect right to do that if he chose to. But he didn't. He chose to show mercy. The second reason that God is not unjust in choosing to dispense mercy as he pleases is that he has every right to do anything that he wants. I try to give that answer at home too sometimes. I try to remind my children that they're confusing who the boss is, that I am not obligated to do anything in my home except the things that I am choosing because I've been given authority. Of course, it's different because I'm under an authority, right? I have God who is my authority. I answer to him. I'm to be following his ways. But for God, who is above God? Who does he answer to? He does whatever he pleases. And this is another part of that answer to the question, is God unjust? He's not. Is he unrighteous in this way that he acts? Look at verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The Apostle Paul is quoting a passage in Exodus 33. It's a time you may remember when Moses was leading the people toward the promised land, and he is interceding for the people, and this is what he says to Yahweh. He says, how am I to know that you're going to go with us as you lead us up out of here into the promised land? Because, Moses says, I know that the only thing that distinguishes us from all the nations of the world is that you are with us. How am I to know that you're going to be with us? And God says, I have promised to be with you. I will be with you. And Moses says, show me your glory. An amazing moment in the scriptures in which he says, show me your glory. And God says, I will make all of my goodness pass by you, and I will proclaim my name to you. And the very next line is the one that Paul is quoting. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. And that's exactly what he says. In Exodus 33, and here in Romans 9, it is a statement of God's sovereignty. It is a statement of God saying, I do whatever I please, and I have pleased to go with you. I don't answer to anyone. No one questions me about what I do. I don't consult with anyone. I am sovereign, and here we find again Paul using this to show that he is sovereign, even over his choice to show mercy. Now jump down to verse 19, and let's look at verses 19 and 20. That's what we're going to do through the remainder of our time, is use the second part of the passage for this morning to help us better understand what's going on in verses 14 through 18. Paul, again, tries to anticipate an objection of the people that he's writing to. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Paul, if it is true that before anyone did good or bad, you made an eternal choice to bestow mercy on some and not on others, how can you still find fault? How can he still hold people accountable for their sin? And then he gives this incredible answer that is intended to humble us. Because these are the kinds of questions that come out of our hearts when we hear this. And so he says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? You see, the assumption is, in Paul it seems, that this question is coming from a heart of judgment against God. It's not a legitimate question. Okay, so there are two ways that we can question God. What we don't take away from this answer is, don't ever question God. Don't ask him any questions. Don't try to find out the harder things about what he does. Don't seek out his mind, because you're just a little man. But rather, that there are two ways to ask those questions. And this is particularly helpful for us because we have to deal with the realities of Scripture, and we want to deal with them in ways that are honorable to the Lord who has saved us and shown us mercy. One way to ask the question is to do it as a humble servant, as a student, genuinely wanting to know. This is the kind of questioning that we read a lot about in the Psalms. How many times does the psalmist ask God a question in a moment of confusion and despair that goes something like this? How long, O Lord? Why have you forsaken me? Where are you? But what you notice in those psalms, Psalm 55, 56, 57, you notice that every time those questions come up, they're coming from a heart of humility. They're coming from a heart of service and a desire to really know. Because what tends to follow on the heels of the question is a statement. But I trust in you. You are my all. Whatever the answer is, I will follow you. Where are you? How long? Have you left me? But I will follow you. You see, that's different. That's different than asking it this way. Where are you? You should be here. You should be here, and you are failing me. You come now, and you give an account to me about where you have been and what you have been doing. That's very different, isn't it? You have done wrong. You are unrighteous. You are unjust. Two ways to ask the question. If you ask questions of God in the second, judgmental, authoritative way, the answer you will receive is the answer you find in our text this morning. Who are you who answers back to God? Are you the pottery that's going to rise up against the potter and demand an answer for why things are the way that they are? Because you think they should be different? But if we ask these questions with humility, tell me, Lord, I'm having such a hard time understanding how this all works out. Help me to understand your ways in the world. Help me to understand your love. You ask the question that way, and you will receive a world of answers contained in the scriptures. Because one way of asking prepares your heart to rebel against them, and another way of asking prepares your heart to receive those answers. Paul goes on and he continues to use this pottery metaphor to help us understand what's going on. Verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so. And he did so. He could cause his wrath to fall at any moment on those who rightly deserve it and on those he chooses to send it down upon as a demonstration of his power so that his name would be known. But he is being patient, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. This is mercy. If we hear about God's working his sovereign mercy the way that he pleases, and we object against it, it is because we have failed to grasp the seriousness of the situation. We have failed to grasp just how incredibly, infinitely serious the sin problem is and what it rightly deserves. If we could come to understand better the seriousness of our situation, we would not be questioning mercy. We would be saying, thank you. You have given me something I don't deserve. You are good. You are sovereign. You are wise. We would not be like a pot calling the potter unfaithful. This is real mercy. Paul tells us more about this mercy in verse 25. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. If you're in Christ today, you have been shown incredible, infinite, sovereign mercy. He has bestowed upon you the gift of gifts, a gift that continues to give on into eternity. And because he has been so good to us, and because he is so greatly above us, we should be asking our questions with a humble heart, so that we will be ready to hear the answers. The Apostle Paul is trying to work in his readers the humility that is necessary to really understand the theology of salvation, so that we can really worship the God who saves. It continues on in verse 16. His mercy is sovereign, and his salvation is gracious. That's what's next. Verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In the context of salvation, which is what he's talking about, how does someone go from death to life, darkness, into the kingdom of the beloved Son? And he shows, as he has been from the beginning of Romans, that it is not accomplished by a person's choice, it's not accomplished by a person's work. That's what he means when he says it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. Now, one thing that I want you to see that is often confused about this verse is that this does not discount any place for willing and for running. It helps us to understand, rather, where they go in the order of salvation. You saw in verse 26 what he called us. He called us sons. Sons are the kind of people who follow after their parents. They're the kind of people who want what their parents rightly want. And they're people who want to obey their parents. So as sons, is it possible that we could be the kind of people who have no place for choosing to love God and no place for obeying Him? Absolutely not. But what can help us and what can fuel our doxology is to understand the order of those things. The order of salvation, according to Scripture, is always God's calling and His regeneration in our hearts. That's when He makes our hearts new, breathing life into our dead, cold hearts. And then we profess Him and we live for Him. That's always the order of salvation. Now, why is that so important? You see, we're asking this question like, why does it matter that we care so much about that? Aren't those the meaningless kinds of things? Aren't those like secondary, tertiary kind of beliefs? And is that a big deal that we really understand that? Yes, it really is. Because theology dictates doxology. If we were not to understand this and not to run after it, it will dampen our doxology. For instance, if we were to believe that we are saved because of something we did in our hearts or something we worked out in our lives and that God paid us back for that, who should we thank for our salvation? When you have a friend or a family member that you have been praying and praying and praying that they would come to Christ, and every opportunity you have when you get together for lunch or when you have a family reunion and you're sharing the gospel with them and you're just hoping and praying that they will hear it and they'll change. You don't want them to be lost. You want them to come to Christ. And then finally the day comes and they call you. And they call you crying and they're saying, I see it. I get it. I'm a Christian. Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead for me. You're crying and they're crying and you say, let's get together. I want to hear more about the story. How did this happen? And you get off the phone and you fall on your knees. Who do you thank? You don't go into the bathroom. You don't go into the bathroom and thank yourself. You don't run to their house and thank them. You thank God. Because it's not that our willing or our working, which is very much a part of the Christian life, it's not that that comes first. It can't come first. Before I came to Christ, by grace alone, I couldn't change my heart. Couldn't do anything right. I needed God to work in me. And then as a result of that, it happened. It's like a farmer who appears to be somewhat crazy. Farmer goes into the desert and starts to shop around for a plot of desert land that he can farm his crops on. It's dry and it's dead. There are no nutrients in the ground. There's nothing growing whatsoever. The farmer yet buys the land. He doesn't buy it because he sees a crop already growing there. He buys it because he knows what he is capable of doing with it. And so he goes and he works the land and he provides the minerals and he provides the water and he controls the conditions. And when does the harvest come? When does the beautiful blossoming of faith and belief come? When you see it working out in the things that someone wants or in the things that they do, it comes after, not before. And that's what we're learning from this verse in verse 16. It does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. course, the Apostle Paul continues to unpack this by looking again at God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And in verses 27 to 33, he does this. Listen to these words. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. It's those on whom God chose to give his mercy. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord who works and finishes what he starts, had left to us a posterity, a remnant, a seed, a promised work of the gospel to save them, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness. That's us. Those who were outside of the covenant of Israel, they gained righteousness without seeking for it, without hunting it down. Righteousness came to them, even the righteousness which obviously then is by faith. But Israel, this is the big problem with the nation of Israel. This is why they reject Jesus as the Messiah, because salvation for many of them is a matter of works and willing, not of faith, in a gift freely given. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is Jesus. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in me will not be disappointed." It is important for us in our theology, it is important for our doxology to understand, as Paul is teaching us, how it is that we have been saved. It was not by anything that we did. It was not by anything that we said. It was by sovereign mercy graciously shown. Now, this is important again, because if we believe, as I said earlier, that we saved ourselves with some kind of work, it will kill our worship. It will kill it. Because it will turn us inward, or we'll try to split the glory. We'll try to split it. You get half for being God and sending Jesus. I get half for being smart enough or good enough to accept him. But that's not the picture of Scripture. And that's not worship. That's idolatry. That's self-worship. That's half-worship at that. It is incredibly important. Now, why is this so important? That's what we find next in verses 17 and 18. This is so important because there is something at stake, and it is God's name. He is supreme, and all of his working in the world, every moment since he began, even all of those moments, I guess we would say, in eternity past, and all of the moments that will be in eternity future, have all been centered around his desire to proclaim his name in his world. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And then Paul says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now that's not something that we heard quite yet until we got to this verse. We've heard a lot about sovereign mercy. Now we're hearing about sovereign hardening. What is he talking about? What is he talking about with Pharaoh? He sounds like he's saying that God displays his power in those to whom he shows mercy, but that mercy is not the only attribute that God displays powerfully, that he has, does, and will display his glory through judgment. And in verse 17, Paul gives us the example of Pharaoh, that God raised him up at that time in history, in the history of Israel, in order to show his power and promise to his people. In Exodus, in that whole interchange with Pharaoh, you remember where he has God's people held captive, and God is going to take them out of their slavery and carry them forward according to his promise. But Pharaoh won't let that happen. Six times in Exodus, it is Yahweh who hardens his heart. Three times, it's Pharaoh who hardens his own heart. But nevertheless, we see God doing another one of these things that's provoking to our hearts. It's another one of those occasions where we'll either question him with humility, or we could question him with arrogance and claim that he's doing something he has no right to do. How dare you harden a person so that they do what you want? But yet we must ask with humility. No matter what we do with these scriptures, there always seems to be a kind of tension or mystery. It always seems to be just a little bit totally out of our reach. Like we're grasping for a hanging rope, and we can just kind of bat it around like a cat with some yarn. I can't quite get my hand on it. I anticipate it will be this way throughout eternity. We'll never get a hold of this rope. But it doesn't mean we don't keep grasping after it. Touch it a little more. Try to roll it around in your fingers and get a sense of what's going on here. God is sovereign, wise, and good. That's like a mantra of our church. How many times have I heard somebody in our church say that in good times and bad times, or hold their fingers up in a triangle, that he's sovereign, wise, and good? SWG. He is sovereign, wise, and good, whatever he decides to do in this world. We never have a right to look at what he's doing and say, oh, you're not sovereign. Oh, you're not good anymore. You're not wise anymore. But that is what seems to be our tendency, guilty as charged, when I come to the difficult doctrines of Scripture. I come upon something that is uncomfortable to me. I don't know quite what to do with it. I can't get my head or my heart around it. So I tend to do this. I find the little knob that is most uncomfortable, and I twist it off the Scriptures. I take the Scriptures, and I bend them, and I twist them, and I say, well, if what we mean by harden is actually this, it feels a little better. And I can accept that. But I'm bending something that God made straight, and I'm doing it to my own detriment. In 2011, a lawsuit ended. It was a lawsuit in which the U.S. government had set aside $2,760,000,000 that first responders to the 9/11 tragedy could receive by going through the process of the lawsuit. Because so many of these first responders years later developed all kinds of diseases and sickness and cancer because of the time that they spent serving at Ground Zero, a place that was, as we would probably imagine, but didn't even know, incredibly toxic. Over 400 toxic chemicals were all intertwined with burning melted steel and airplane fuel and all the rest. There were 150,000 oxygen masks or filter masks that were delivered to Ground Zero to cover 40,000 first responders. And although there were plenty more masks than the people who were working, most of them didn't wear them. Either because it was uncomfortable or it was inconvenient or maybe it wasn't available to them, they didn't wear it. And that played out in an important way in the lawsuit, because it's one of the things that came up in the investigation. When we come to the difficult doctrines of Scripture and our response is to twist it so that we can feel better about it, or talk about it more easily, we're taking off that mask. We don't know it. We don't feel it right away. But the more that we fight against the clear teachings, though they're hard, of Scripture, the more that we put God on trial, the more damage we are doing to our own souls. And as a result of that, all kinds of spiritual diseases spawn in our hearts. It's the kind of thing that leads people away from the true God. When we take his word, we take his name, and we bend it to meet our own desires, rather than letting him be God. I am just a man. Who am I to answer back to you? Whatever you will, whatever you please, it's good. I don't have to understand it. These things are the kinds of things that we're not going to have closure on. There's lots of things in life that by God's wisdom we don't get closure on. We don't get to know in the end exactly how it all works out. And it's not all tied up for us with a nice red ribbon. But we still must keep grasping after it. keeping it straight, submitting ourselves to it. It could be that in those seasons of our lives when we're spiritually weakest, when we're struggling most in our walk, it's because we have neglected Scripture in this way. When God is appearing very small to us, it's not because Scripture told us that. It's because someone else did. It's because we saw a glimpse of Him being really big and really sovereign, and we just couldn't stand for that. And so we shrunk Him down. But one day, there comes a day when I really need a sovereign God. I need someone who is wise. I need a God who is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And I wake up one morning, and that's not the God I have. I shrunk Him down to fit in my hand, and it's all up to me. The more that we will study and care about these difficult doctrines, the better it will be for us. But here's the ultimate reason for this very purpose. Why does God do these things, everything that He does? Why should we care to understand who God is and how He works in the world? So that His name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That's how we can stop twisting off the knobs. We have to learn to care more about His fame and more about His ways than we do our understanding of it. And rest in the fact that our God is sovereign, wise, and good, and He has made such a merciful choice to save us, something He did not have to do. And He will proclaim His mercy until the end of time. He will also proclaim His justice until the end of time. He will make Himself known. He'll make His power known, not just by showing mercy, but also by showing condemnation. And that right there should motivate us. It should motivate us to tell the good news that we have been given about a God who has loved us and who has shown us mercy. And because of His mercy, we've come to Him and we found life. That may be you today. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You are in the hands of an angry God. But there is a way out. And the way out is by grace alone. For you to surrender. That's what we're praying will happen. We're praying God will drill down into your heart and plant His mercy. And it will sprout up with you professing that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and following Him. And coming to know a God who is sovereign, wise, and has been incredibly good to you. If you want to talk more about that, we want to talk to you more. For the rest of us, our hearts should be humbled. Our mouths should be full of praise as we see more and more of what our incredible God has done for us and is doing in the world. He is like no other. And that's the God that we know. So God, give us grace. God, help us. Help us to keep reaching after the rope of the difficult doctrines of your word. Father, we do pray this to you. We do ask you for help. Where are we going to go? You have all the truth. You have all the knowledge, all wisdom. And you are good. God, we do pray this morning that you would help us as we come to your word each week and during the week, that you would help us to take you at face value, that your name would be proclaimed as exactly who you are. A God who will show mercy to whom He shows mercy and compassion to whom He shows compassion. And we thank you that you have shown mercy to us. Help us to be faithful to make you known. And by making you known, we pray that you would show your mercy to many others. We look forward to a day in which all glory is yours. It's not shared with another. No one else is left worshiping themselves or some other idol. And we pray that you wouldn't find us doing that, but that we would be giving all glory and all praise and all honor to you. We do pray this in Jesus' name.